All right, James chapter 4. We will work through. I originally planned on doing all 10 verses 1 through 10 originally, but as I worked through the passage, I decided to break it into two sections. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week or next year, we'll be looking at the following verses 7 through 10. So I want to first off just go over what we've gone through so far in this series. It's not going to be a massive series, so hopefully by the end of it we'll be able to go right through and remember what we've learned from God's Word. So Matthew chapter 4, we learned about Christ, right? And his temptation brought about by whose will? By the Spirit's will, or God's will, right? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he met someone in his weakness, and it was who? Satan. And Satan came and at an opportune time tempted Christ. And Christ responded by rejecting the temptations of Satan and by responding with Scripture and responding with truth, unlike Adam and Eve did, right? And he stood firm. And he is now our basis, and the power that we have now to resist sin is found in who? Is found in Christ, the very one who resisted. And there are other times when Satan would have tempted him, right? We learn that in Luke it mentions that Satan went away waiting for what? Waiting for another opportune time to come. So it wasn't just he came and tempted Jesus those three times and then boom, Jesus had this perfect life and was never tempted once again. He had to continually go through these things, and that is what makes him a wonderful, merciful Savior, because he can relate to us as we go through struggles and go through temptations to sin. He has fought those temptations himself. Secondly, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13. We learned that no matter what our trials are around us, no matter what our situations we are in, God will not allow us to be tempted to sin beyond that which we're what? Able to resist. And beyond that which we're able to what? Escape, to flee, to run away. It does not say that God will not give us more than we can handle in trials, right? God will give us trials that may be very difficult in life and that we ourselves cannot make it through without dependence upon whom? God. God is the one that gives grace. But through those trials, we will never be tempted to sin beyond that which we're able to resist or flee. And then the next verse was what? Flee from idolatry in that context. But really, we can take that and say for us, flee from whatever sin we're being tempted by. Flee from it. We also looked at 1 Peter 5. We are to be alert, right? Not to allow any back doors, not to be forgetting about different things, to be alert, to be sober. Why? Because the devil is seeking about to destroy. And therefore we must be alert and self-controlled as he goes about. And then James this morning, we're going to be looking at really the context is quarrels and fighting among believers, okay, amongst themselves. And we might, as we work through it, you might wonder, okay, why is this in the temptation series? But it has some great principles for us that will draw out in the applications as we look at the different truths from God's Word here. Let's open up in prayer, and then we will start working through this passage. Dear Lord, we come to you after hopefully a week of celebrating Christ and what he did for us, the fact that he came to earth, became a baby. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be focused every week on Christ, on you, on your will for our lives, on the Spirit working in our lives as we set the stage for it. Lord, we ask that this morning as we look into your word and dwell upon the truths of it and meditate upon it, Lord, that you would change our heart. that you would change each one of our hearts and that we would become more and more Christ-like. Each time we open your word, that we would fall in love with you, Lord, and that as we love you more, Lord, that we would follow your will more and that we would obey you more and push away the temptations of the flesh. We would push away the old man, that we would live out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, this morning, help us to see things that we must change. Help us to have a better and clearer vision of who we are, what we do, and that we would become more like Christ and less like our sinful selves. Thank you that we stand redeemed in Christ, and we pray these things through him. Amen. All right. Well, James chapter 4, let's quickly look at verse 13 of chapter 3, and we'll read up through the following verses in chapter 4. So who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds, and in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we're starting off here seeing the context, and pretty simple here, right? If there's bitterness and jealousy and arrogance and selfish ambition in our hearts, where is that coming from? Is that from God? No, obviously not. It is of the world. But on the flip side, we see what is from God. Wisdom from above is what? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we see kind of the stage that we're setting here, okay? He brings up divisions among themselves, fightings among themselves. And he says, listen, if you're fighting amongst yourselves, it's not of wisdom from above. Because wisdom from above is peaceable. And then he starts off in chapter 4. And remember, once again, back when James wrote, he didn't stop and write chapter 4. Okay, there's no break there. With just one letter. So now he switches, he poses a rhetorical question. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In contrast to what? If there's peace among you, that's wisdom from above. And now, so let me ask you, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those are the verses we're going to look at today, but let's also read 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to read a quick excerpt from this commentary that I read. And he actually quotes I'll just read it. It is deplorable that the Christian church has so often been characterized by such bitter controversies. This was written a couple hundred years ago now. The 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza observed, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men," the wisdom that's from above, right, "should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." And hopefully our church is not known as the church that fights among each other and is hateful, but it can often become that way among churches, right? You spend much time with your Christian brothers and sisters, and you get to know them really well, and maybe you get to know them a little too well sometimes, right? Hopefully not. We can't do that. It's wonderful spending time together, but I've heard people say that before, right? The struggle of a small church is that you get to know one another so well that it becomes like family and you begin to fight. And that happens in a lot of churches, and that's what James is right now addressing would be, and we'll go over it, okay, where are these conflicts and quarrels and these fightings, these wars coming from among you? And he addresses the hard issue, where they're coming from. But then he gives really an explanation of it and gives us, on the flip side, a way to suppress these things, which would be drawing near to God in humility. And really, though, that is a principle now that we can take, and as any temptation to sin, not simply, okay, having love and peace in the church, even other temptations that we face here on earth, what is one of the ways that we resist them? It's having this focus on God in a certain way, and we'll look at that as we get to the end of this passage. So let's break this passage down. We'll start in verse 1. He poses a rhetorical question. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" So first we see the source. Where do divisions among us come from? And the answer is found right there. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So it would be the pleasures that fight in us. The pleasures that fight in us. Let's first look, when he asks the question, what is the source of quarrels? He's asking rhetorically, where do they come from? It would be just like this picture of, if any of you have hiked, and I really enjoy hiking, and enjoy hiking up Mount Washington in New Hampshire. If any of you have been up there, you probably see cars around town that have, there's actually one right across from the Brackbills. The van says, on the back of it, this van or this car climbed Mount Washington. Because whenever you drive up Mount Washington, your car gets that sticker. Many people have it. Well, I love hiking Mount Washington. I've been able to do it 4 times, I think. And as you hike up one of the trails that I've hiked up a number of times, you follow a stream almost the whole entire way up. But you never actually, if you stay on the trail, you never actually see where that stream is coming from. There's actually no lake up on top of the mountain that stream is coming from, right? Just coming down and gathering. And there, you don't actually ever see the source or where the stream is coming from. You know it's there, but you can't tell where it's coming from. And here he's saying, we're forced to consider the question, okay, where are these fightings, where are these quarrels among us coming from? And if you don't stop and take time to think about it, you might just be hiking along the trail and see the water but not think about it, right? And you'd never know where it came from. So he's saying, what is the source? You see the stream, you see the results. You see the results of this anger and we see this, the results, the fighting, right? But we don't know where they actually come from. And he answers that question for us. First, let's look a little more at the question. Quarrels. It's used mostly, this word in the Greek is used over 10 times, mostly in the Gospels and Revelation, and it's actually referring to a war on earth and with a future war in Revelation with Satan. You can see it's a word, it's given the idea of this ongoing attitude of hostility or battle, a war. And then he uses a similar word, conflicts, which would point to an actual dispute or fight over something in particular. So he asks, where is this war and these fights among you Christians coming from? And the answer is, or the lake, right? Or the pond that the stream is flowing from, the source, is your pleasures. So what you find enjoyment in. And it's the same word used when Jesus is speaking of the seed that's being sown, right? And one falls among the thorns. And he says the thorns are what? The pleasures of this earth that choke out the seed. And here he's saying, as you live your Christian life, here we see that he says, your pleasures that fight in your members are what cause you to fight among each other. That it's actually waging war in your members. And there's a debate, a small debate, upon what he's talking about here. Members as in, okay, your physical members or members of the church. Well, he's already addressing fighting among them, right? So it wouldn't make sense to say the source of your fighting among each other is you guys fighting among each other. That doesn't quite seem to make sense, right? So I would say he's saying the war that fights among your physical body, your members. And as Paul talks about, right, in Romans 6, which we've actually looked at together, that Paul says he's a new man, and he wants to live by the Spirit and do what's right, but what's the problem that he has? He still has the flesh. And he's still battling with the desires of the flesh. And even though he knows what he ought to do, he doesn't do what he ought to do. Why? Because of the flesh. So here he's saying, these quarrels and these conflicts among you, they're coming from your pleasures that wage war in your body, in the flesh. So verse 1, this is a rhetorical question. Let's take away the question mark, and it really is the truth coming through is fighting amongst each other flows from an inner battle of desire for our pleasure. Let's look at verse 2. We see kind of examples of this happening. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So we strongly desire things, and this results in what? Murder. Lust. This word, automatically, I think, most of us, when we hear the word lust, we automatically think of what? Of a sensual word, okay? Of a sensual desire. But that's not the idea of this word, okay? It is simply to have a strong desire for. It's not. It's only used once in the New Testament referring to a sensual desire. Examples of this word being used. It's actually the words used when it describes if a man desires the office of an elder in the church, he desires a good thing. That's not a bad thing, right? It is a desire. It's also used as speaking of a desire for death, for the end of your life. It's also used as a desire to see believers to show diligence to attain full assurance of hope. That's obviously not a bad desire, right? The author of Hebrews says that. So it's not necessarily saying these you desire bad things. You're a lustful person in the idea that we think of the word, okay? He's saying, you strongly desire things, and do not have them, so you commit murder. Actually killing someone. Now, is James necessarily writing to believers that are going around and killing one another for their possessions? Probably not. He probably wouldn't bring it up just small like this here, right? If they were actually going around murdering one another. But what does Christ tell us? That if you look upon someone with hatred, what is it? That's equal to murder, that he's guilty of murder. And going further, what does strong desire for something, if it goes unchecked and continues to be turned into jealousy and envy and bitterness, what does that eventually turn into, or can turn into? Actually can turn into physical murder. We think of Saul. He gets jealous and desires the praise that's given to David for battle and the high esteem that he has among the people. So what does Saul try to do to David? He tries to kill him. David looks from his rooftop, sees Bathsheba, sees her beauty, and wants her for his wife. He takes her, and what does he do to her husband? He kills him. Ahab wants a piece of land, so what does he do to the landowner? He has him killed. So we see here really an example or warning in verse 2 that we strongly desire things and this can result in murder. Not only murder of the heart, but murder physically. Hopefully we just need to, in this room, deal with murder of the heart though, right? But knowing what those things lead to and that God cares about what's going on the inside. And once again, remember, this is not necessarily bad desires. It could be a good desire that has completely overtaken you and overwhelmed you, that has turned, therefore, into a bad desire because you do not have it. And secondly, we see he states, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Envious is to be extremely jealous. It's the same word used when it's describing when the New Testament looks back upon the selling of Joseph into Egypt, that his brothers were jealous of him. And that brings about fighting and quarrels. So we are jealous and this results in fighting. And then we see thirdly, you do not have because you do not ask. The reason why you're left wanting things is because you do not ask. Maybe some of you are in here thinking, I have good desires for certain things and I ask God for them. And he addresses that next. He says, okay, maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, I do ask, but I still don't have. Well, he says, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we see you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Really here, that addition, if you look at it in the original Greek, it's actually you ask wickedly. And it comes across in the translation as you ask with wrong motives. You ask wickedly or wrongly. So, really almost a side note, as I see it, the more I spent time thinking on this passage, is he's saying, you do not have because you do not ask. And then yet maybe you do ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So if we are asking God for certain things in a selfish way with wrong motives so that we can spend his answers on our own pleasures, we might as well not be praying in the first place. We might as well not be praying at all. So we don't have, and this is a result of selfishness. Result of selfishness. And You may request things and still do not have simply because you ask wrongly or wickedly with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In order to spend on your pleasures, to your desires that wage war in your members. So it's that same word that he used earlier, the pleasures that are waging war in your body. Then he's addressing, you may actually be praying to the Lord that he would give you these pleasures that you don't have, but you're doing it in a wrong way, in a wicked way, with wrong motives. So we see the source of divisions among us, they come from the pleasures that fight in us. Here's examples. We strongly desire things. This results in murder. We are jealous. And this results in fighting. And we don't have as a result of selfishness. And then verses 4 and 5. It's kind of like, wake up! He starts off in verse 4 and it says, adulteresses. Now there's some question, okay, why does he use the feminine form, adulteresses? Well, he's addressing who? Believers who make up the what? The church. And the church is, in relation to Christ, the groom, the church is the what? The bride, which would be what? Feminine. Also, he's clearly going back to the Old Testament, where it talks about the nation of Israel, when they turn to idols and false gods from God Almighty, they're committing adultery, it says, and Israel is a what? Feminine, it's referred to in the feminine form in relation to God. So that's why I believe he is addressing the readers as adulteresses. So men, you need to listen too, okay? Not just the ladies here. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So that person, adulteresses, his address, that person which has left the covenant with their spouse. Our desire for the world is what? Actually, adultery. Our desire for the world is adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So friendship with the world is actually hostility towards God Almighty. When we attach ourselves to worldliness, we are detaching ourselves from God and going back to the very thing that God saved us from. Not just in fighting amongst each other, okay? But in all of our life, when we become friendly towards the world by going back to where we were saved from, we are making ourselves once again hostile and enemies to God Almighty, the very God who saved us. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So logically, if you wish or desire to befriend the things of this world, as mentioned above, you're actually making yourself an enemy of God Almighty, who saved you from evil desires in the first place. Folks, every time we decide to sin, we're saying no to God. I had a gentleman that I listened to a couple weeks ago while he was preaching. The illustration was used for a different purpose, but I think it fits perfectly for us today. Anybody here ever play on a seesaw? Okay, growing up? Okay. So if one person is up, the other one must be what? Down. And if that person goes up, the other person must come down. There's only one or the other. One is either up or one is either down. And folks, there are two masters in that sense fighting in our lives. We have our salvation and who we now are in Christ, and we have the flesh, and they're warring. And you cannot serve one and say that you're serving the other. And if you're serving one, you're not in any way serving the other. Folks, every time you decide to serve yourself, every time you decide to sin, you are lifting up the flesh and sin and pushing God down. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So when we make ourselves friendly towards the pleasures of this world, we're making ourselves enemies of God first. Secondly, when we make ourselves friendly towards the pleasures of this world, we're pushing away God's loving pursuit. His loving pursuit. Explains that in verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is not a direct copy of any other passage in scripture. It's more of a compilation of truth that this writer is putting together as he's inspired by the spirit that he can write. The scripture teaches us that God desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. For time's sake, we can't get super into it. Some people would argue that he's saying, if you notice in your Bible, is spirit capitalized? It is, right? Which would mean it's referring to whom? The Holy Spirit. Both Pastor John and I agree that that should not be referring to the Holy Spirit there. It doesn't quite seem to make sense that God would be desiring the Holy Spirit that he made to dwell in us, because God is the what? God is the Holy Spirit, right? What he's would be referring to here is the spirit that he created, us. We are a spirit being, right? And that after our bodies die, what's going to remain? Our spirit. And we're going to be dwelling with God forever. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. God made us. We are not a body with a spirit. We are a spirit that right now is dwelling inside of a body. And God jealously desires our spirit. Is that not an overwhelming truth, folks? That when we make ourselves friends with the world, we're making ourselves enemies to a loving, gracious, almighty God that jealously desires us. That is a convicting truth. You are making yourself an enemy of God who simply desires that which was made for his glory. And that makes sense, right? All things were created through Christ and for Christ. So we are created for who? Christ, and in more general, who? God. And every time we turn away from him, serve ourselves, serve our flesh, we're pushing away him who jealously desires us. So desires us that he sent his very own son to die on the cross to save us from that which we're doing. It's complete backwardness. So when we are making ourselves friendly towards the pleasures of this world, we are pushing away God's loving pursuit. Thirdly, God is a gracious God who desires humility from his creation. Verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I wish we could spend more time in this verse, but we can't. So we're going to sum it up. Romans 5:20. We went to 5:20 quite a bit as we studied Romans 6. Okay, it says, where sin abounded, what abounded more? Saving grace abounded more, right? Grace abounded more. And so very similar passage here. So even though we are sinners, dead in sins from birth, and then even after Christ saves us and we're given new life and we're raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, we're dead to the old man. And even though we still decide to serve that old man and that flesh, God's grace is greater. The saving grace is greater. We can rest in that. And because of this truth, little children, we ought not to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, because God's grace is amazing. But folks, these are wonderful truths that ought to drive us to not sin. Another way in which we can draw close to God is through humility, because God is a gracious God who desires humility from his creation. So folks, as we receive grace from God, not only the saving grace that we have, not only grace, continued grace of forgiveness of sins that we continue in, but also grace to fight the sin that we battle, to flee, to endure it, or to flee, to be able to handle it and say no to escape from it as we endure trials. He gives that grace as we are what? Humble and draw near to Him. The more we depend on ourselves, the further God is going to feel from us. Because God loves humility. So you see, God gives grace so that man can be brought back to Him despite their sinful nature that wars in them. God is opposed to the proud. And God reaches out to those who are humble. He made His very self low in salvation. Christ made Himself low, right? And in our fight against sin, we must make ourselves humble and low to God as He gives us grace. So God is gracious and He desires humility. So let's sum up this passage as we close. Conclusion, we have this strong desire for things of this world, right? Would we all agree with that? And the longer you spend in your Christian walk and the older you get, the more you realize you have it. We have this strong desire for things of this world, causing fighting and hatred amongst us, amongst ourselves, which shows us friendly towards the world. Therefore, when we act as a friend to the world, we are opposing ourselves as an enemy toward God, who demolished sin and evil, for He strongly desires us, His precious creation. Those wonderful truths for fighting temptation, and it may not be fighting amongst ourselves. Hopefully we can say by God's grace, this is a church that loves one another and isn't fighting amongst ourselves. But as we ourselves face temptations, we ought to remember that when we show ourselves friendly to the world, we're showing ourselves what? Hostile to God. And when we push away God from us, we are pushing away that God, a God that jealously desires us. He desires us to serve Him and to be humble towards Him, to draw near to Him, as we'll see played out more in the following verses. Let's pray. Lord, take these truths and change us. Help us to remember Your loving graciousness and the fact that we cannot serve the world and You as we face temptation this week. We pray these things in Christ's name.